and chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm sure you all don't need to, and you could probably recite it off the top of your head, but it's always nice to read it. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. This verse, along with John 1:1, have been certainly in my top 10 list of verses in the Bible, for the simple reason that they denote the beginning. And it's been my exercise for some time just to have a look at this verse. It was during COVID, when we didn't really see each other much, that I spent a lot of time looking at this verse in an extraordinarily high number of ways, of which we won't look too deeply this evening. But I thoroughly enjoyed this single verse in the Bible. It's a great verse. It starts the word of God off. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I want to take you back to December 21st, 1968. It was the Apollo 8 moon landing. I wasn't around. But it was the Apollo 8 moon landing, and it was the first human space flight to the moon. There were three members of crew on board, and the ship orbited the moon 10 times. On the ninth occasion, coincided with Christmas Eve, and NASA had said to the flight crew beforehand they wanted to give a Christmas Eve address. And the three individuals on the flight crew had ummed and ahed about what to take. It was a difficult circumstance at the time because the US had been very much involved in the Vietnam War. So they weren't sure whether to talk about peace or, you know, or such like. But NASA had said, we want something appropriate. I only learnt this the other day, thanks to Lois actually. They read Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. It reached a billion people live. Within 24 hours, another 30 countries had heard God's word being preached, even in those, dare I say, primitive days technology-wise. The three crew on board, the first member of the crew read verses 1 to 4, the second read 5 to 8, and the final one read verses 9 to 10. What I was interested to learn is a Madeline Murray O'Hare. She was the chief of the American Atheists. She tried to sue the US government as a result, and thankfully failed in her attempt. And I do like this, so I have to smile at the irony. Just a year or two later, the US Postal Service, the USPS, issued a postage stamp in 1969 to commemorate that Apollo 8 mission and the Genesis reading. And they issued a stamp, and on that stamp there was a photo taken of an Earthrise, I believe it is, and in the bottom right corner they put three words, or was it four words? Three or four words. In the beginning, as a nod to that quote that they made from space. Oh, sorry, no, I've put it in my notes. It simply said, in the beginning, God. And it's been very much on my heart to have a look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and maybe we'll talk about some issues that we might face in the world today. Of course, it's very apt with the Artemis 2 mission just landing after it itself has slingshot around the moon. Genesis, you don't need me to tell you, is the first book in the Bible. But I want to go a bit further than that. It's the first book in the Bible positionally. It's the first book in the Bible chronologically. We've got to be careful, and I still remember to this day when his name's gone, he was only here last week. Our brother stood on this platform and said, we've got to be careful. Mark Sweetnam, thank you. He said, you've got to be careful with your chronology, because of course Job, we don't know where that place, so I've always borne that in mind. But Genesis 1, we can definitely say, is first chronologically. So it's first positionally. It's first chronologically. Can I suggest that it is first fundamentally? I'm going to go a bit further. It is first doctrinally. Genesis is a book that is not mythological. It is not allegorical. In fact, it is historical. And may I suggest, it is quite comprehensive at that. It is the starting point for the believer and for the unbeliever. In fact, it is the starting point for all of existence. It explains where everything came from. It explains how things are currently. It explains why, it explains the reason why everything is as it is. It tells us where sin came from. It tells us where death came from. And it tells us why death pays for sin. We've already alluded to the fact that it is foundational. And it introduces us to the likes of creation, the universe, the solar system, the atmosphere, man, marriage that is strictly between one man and one woman, which would therefore debunk any immoral alternative. It introduces us to the likes of the sanctity of life. We are made in God's image. Therefore, murder is wrong. Therefore, abortion is wrong. I'm going to go further. I'm labouring this intentionally. It introduces us to the likes of the age of the earth. We read, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so. We can get a chronology from that. It tells us about plant reproduction. The seed was in itself. We have a 7-day week. We've already told us that it tells us about death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 tells us, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. It introduces us to evil. Can I suggest perhaps a concession to God giving us human responsibility? It introduces us to the likes of languages, nations, government, and indeed religion. In speaking of introductions and foundational things, it introduces us to perhaps the best thing this world would ever know, and that is the gospel message. Because you know where I'm going with this. We have what is known as the first gospel. I like a bit of Latin on the odd occasion. The Proto-Evangelium is the first gospel there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. As the Lord God says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed, satanic forces, wicked men, and her seed, mankind and the Lord Jesus. It shall bruise thy head, Christ's ultimate victory over death, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Of course, there being the acts of Judas, the Pharisees, the Romans. God always had a plan of salvation from the very beginning. He is not taken by surprise. John writes in his epistle, the first one in chapter 3 and verse 8, and he says this, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now the authorship of Genesis, to my shame, I've always taken it, and I fully concurred, I'm not going to say anything dodgy, don't think I am. The five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, happy as Larry. Strictly speaking, we aren't told categorically Moses wrote Genesis. Now, if someone can correct me afterwards, I'd be more than happy to hear. In the Gospels, which we'll see as we come on to shortly, the Lord Jesus will talk about the law of Moses, and he'll quote from all the books. But strictly speaking, the authorship of Genesis, to my knowledge, is anonymous. As I've said, it is commonly accepted to be part of the law of Moses, and I'm more than happy with that view. Indeed, if you want to go to extra-biblical sources, rabbinic tradition would maintain it was authored by Genesis. If you wanted to go a bit further and have a look at the Talmud, that also would concur. Interestingly, if you have a look in William MacDonald's commentary, he does go into some detail on this, which you might want to have a look at yourself. So therefore, it was revealed to us by God, to Moses, his servant, as he pens the Pentateuch. However, all of this is completely irrelevant because we are all happy to acknowledge, as Paul writes to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Is profitable. Another interesting narrative, however, on the authorship I came across is this. Context. Moses wrote it. Moses wasn't around in the Genesis period. Moses is born at the start of Exodus. The children of Israel had been in bondage in Egypt. We learn how long they'd been in bondage in Egypt. 430 years. We find that in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40, which says quite clearly, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And of course, during that time, that's a long time for the children of Israel to not only be in bondage, but to also be very much swayed, to be convinced maybe, I'm trying to think of better words, to be educated that the gods of the Egyptians were perhaps the gods of creation. The numerous gods and goddesses that the Egyptians had were quite numerous. They had gods of the sun. They had gods of the air. They had gods of rain. They had gods of marriage. They had a god of the night. And if I've understood Egyptian theology correctly, these gods would argue, and whatever god won, that's what happened. So the god, for example, the god of the daytime, would argue with the god at the night time when the night finished to make it day. And if it was a nice, bright, sunny day, the god of the rain might have an argument with the god of the sun to make it rain, if you get my gist. So as we think of these things, the children of Israel would have perhaps very much been indoctrinated by their life in Egypt. They might very well have been wondering, is Jehovah the true God? Or indeed, what they were hearing in the land of Egypt, were these gods the true gods? I was thinking that Moses really perhaps was moved by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Genesis, to tell the children of Israel who the true God really is. You and I know full well of the revelations that Moses was so privileged to receive himself. It was Moses, of course, who got to know God's real name, Jehovah. It was Moses who was introduced to what we know as that tetragrammaton, Jehovah, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the I am that I am. So I do wonder if Moses used this opportunity to write the book of Genesis and to outline really what happened. Is it possible that the book of Genesis really is a polemic? That is, a corrective narrative for the benefit of the children of Israel to fight against this Near Eastern myth that they had been indoctrinated in the land of Egypt. Regardless of all of this, there's one thing that I enjoyed. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24, we read that the children of Israel cry. And what is the result of their cry? God heard. Was that it? No. God remembered. Was that it? No. God looked on the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. We go back to Genesis chapter 1. God created. God is in it all. Israel had cried by reason of their bondage, and God heard. So as we consider, maybe albeit briefly, the start of the second book of the Pentateuch, it reinforces the very fact that God cares. And I confess, I'm not the best one for practical application. I know there's others here who are better at it than me. But as I was considering this very simple point, I was minded by what Peter writes in his epistle. In chapter 5 and verse 7, cast all your care upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. And God cared for the children of Israel. For these individuals who had been, we don't really think about it as maybe as much as we should. These individuals had been indoctrinated for 430 years. And God said, no, now it's time. They knew it was going to happen at some point, but Pharaoh had forgotten all these things, or the new pharaohs. No doubt some of the children of Israel had as well. But they were to take up Joseph's bones and leave. 430 years. So I want to have a look. We've looked at authorship. I want to see how it is authoritative. Just like the Bible, in general, is attacked, certain books are often targeted. We were thinking at our Bible reading when we were looking at Daniel. I remember there was some discussion, particularly on Daniel chapter 11, which foretold events before they had happened. And I think we had some conversation along the lines that, how can that be? That is not possible. From, you know, those looking outside within at the scriptures, you understand what I'm saying. Those who do not believe that the Bible is the word of God. How can these things be? Secular scholars would label this prophecy ex eventu, i.e., prophecy after it has happened. But of course, we know that is not the case. God's omniscience would debunk that. We know that Daniel wrote those before the events happened. But the same is true with Genesis. And really, for the next few minutes or so, this is the thrust of what I want to labour. Just like Daniel is a book that is attacked, because of the things it contains can't possibly be so, so is Genesis. If the Bible's foundation can be shattered, the whole thing will fall. That's why our knowledge of the book of Genesis is also important, and that we stand firm with what Genesis tells us. I was having a look at Psalm 119 just yesterday afternoon, and verse 160 says this: "Thy word is true from the beginning." Thy word is true from the beginning. Brethren and sisters, there is nothing that we need to do to doubt the word of God. There might be things we struggle with. There might be things that we find hard to grasp. There might be things that are hard to understand. But can I suggest to you, very kindly, those things which are crucial, those things which are important, are clear and black and white. We think about salvation. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." There is no ambiguity. We're thinking in the gospel earlier, "What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." No ambiguity whatsoever. But because of the necessity and the vitalness of the book of Genesis, the Lord Jesus wades in on the subject. So if we've got any doubts on Genesis at all, the Lord Jesus puts his authoritative stamp on the book of Genesis. And I want to give you four very simple examples, one from each gospel. And I'm purposely labouring this for a reason. Capernaum. Capernaum was the Lord's home after Nazareth had more or less rejected him. But the Lord Jesus says some very scathing words about Capernaum. In Matthew chapter 11, he speaks about it being worse than Sodom. Sodom, of course, being found in the book of Genesis. He says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." That is a scathing statement. That is enormous. If you and I were to think, top of our heads, an area of gross immorality, somewhere that practiced homosexuality, that was the base of society, I think you and I would quite rightly think of Sodom first. But the Lord Jesus says worse about Capernaum. And that really struck me as I was going over my notes yesterday afternoon. That's in the book of Matthew. In the book of Mark, the Lord Jesus talks on the question of divorce, creation of man and woman. And he says in Mark chapter 10, verses 5 to 7, "Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart, he," that is Moses, "wrote you this precept, but from the beginning." From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Again, completely debunking any gender nonsense that we have nowadays. The book of Luke, the Lord Jesus talks about the end of days and relates it to the likes of Noah and Lot. Luke chapter 17, verses 26 to 28. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot." One thing, I haven't double-checked this, so take it with a pinch of salt, but I find it interesting. Apparently, the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, has the most references to Genesis. I've not double-checked that, but I thought that was an interesting fact, if indeed it is one. Luke has the most references to the book of Genesis. And one final one, let's go to John. As we look at John chapter 8, we there see Abraham's expectation of Christ's day and the rejection of the Pharisees. And of course, at the end of that chapter, we have those lovely words, "Before Abraham was, I am." There we have the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before Abraham was, I am. So what does all this mean? Well, as I've already mentioned, I think it's quite important to note the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ himself puts his authoritative stamp on the book of Genesis. There are Christians who I have come across who would maybe take certain chapters of Genesis out because it doesn't fit with the social norm or scientific wise. But the very fact that the Lord Jesus references this book gives me all the more authority that I need to stand here and repeat that to you. And if you want a bit more, how about some New Testament writers? Because unsurprisingly, this is echoed by all the remaining New Testament writers. So we've done Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Who's next? Acts is Luke, so we shan't worry about Acts just for the sake of time. Romans, Paul. Romans 5 verse 12. Famous gospel verse. "Wherefore as by one man..." Who's that? Of course we know that's Adam. "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." The gospel, as we've said, is foundational. Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Let's assume Paul didn't write Hebrews, whatever your view is on that. So let's say Hebrews is another writer. Well, Hebrews, there's a lot in there. But of course, I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 11. We have there the heroes of faith. And again, I learn, haven't double-checked it, but Hebrews has the most references to Genesis chapters 1 to 11. Now that's interesting, and we'll come on to that maybe a bit later, although time's flying. Hebrews has the most references to Genesis chapter 1 to 11. So here are Philemon, Hebrews, James. James, in chapter 2, what does James talk about? James talks about Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham, of course, in Genesis chapter 12, we learn of him there. Hebrews, James, Peter. Peter's first epistle. He references Noah's Ark, whereby he says there, 8 souls were saved. So Hebrews, James, Peter, John, we've done Jude. Jude. See, Jude's an interesting one. But Jude accepts the likes of the chronology given in Genesis chapter 5. He sees there a strict genealogy, as Enoch is what? The 7th from Adam. So the New Testament writers, of course, John wrote Revelation, so I won't do any more fingers. All New Testament writers will affirm the foundational truth that we have in the book of Genesis. In our New Testament, and this I can prove to you if you want it afterwards, in the New Testament there are 103 New Testament references to Genesis, whether by allusion, not illusion, allusion or quotation. Interestingly, 60 of these refer to Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 11. Why am I labouring this chapters 1 to 11 thing? What am I trying to get at there? Well, you can split the book of Genesis into two. You can obviously split it a lot more, but let's say, broadly speaking, you can split the book of Genesis into two. And what you can do is you can split it this way. In chapters 1 to 11, you would have one section. And in chapters 12 to 50, I've got that right, top of my head, 12 to 50, you would have another section. And what's interesting is in chapters 1 to 11, going by good old Newbery's dates, they're more or less gospel as far as I'm concerned, but anyway, chapters 1 to 11, we would have 2,083 years. In chapters 12 to 50, we would have a period of 286 years. So Genesis covers a period of 2,369 years. Now, why am I labouring this split? Chapters 1 to 11 really are foundational verses that we have been seeking to affirm already. Chapters 12 to the end have important stuff in it, don't misunderstand me, but it's more narrative. And we see a lot of foundational truth in these first 11 verses. So I've laboured all of this to make this extremely important point, in my opinion. And we've already alluded to the fact that some Christians would seek to cherry pick what chapters they would like to take or not take out of Genesis, the book itself. They might treat some chapters as allegorical. They might treat some chapters as not really there. This is why at the very start I sought to affirm what Genesis is not. It is not allegorical. It is not mythological. And as we said at the start, it is historical. Can I suggest that this is another subtle form of attack from the devil to seek to introduce doubt on God's holy and precious word? We've already said, have we not? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. I remember hearing a story when I was a boy of some individual, I don't know if it was in America or here or whatnot, and someone had visited their house and they went to get the Bible, but the Bible was, he held it by the spine, but it all fell in. And he asked him, what's happened to your Bible? And he said, I've just ripped out the pages that I don't think are relevant. Brethren and sisters, this is so important, which is why I seek to labour it. Every single page is crucial of God's holy word. As we've already said, there might be things difficult. There might be things that we can't understand. But we have to appreciate that our minds are finite. We have a God in heaven who will do right, who is just, and will do what he sees fit. But I'd like to go a bit further. If Genesis as a whole, or even not as a whole, or even in a small area, falters in any way, the New Testament does not hold any weight. Genesis, and indeed the Old Testament, is the bedrock for the New Testament. You don't need me to stand here and tell you of all the metaphorical fingers that point forward to the coming of the Messiah. The Bible is, of course, a progressive revelation of what is to come, and we are very privileged to have it in our hands in printed form in its entirety. What does Peter again say in his epistle? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. You know, I was thinking along a similar vein. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. It's the same with Genesis. If any of this falters, our faith is vain, because it is not God's word, but indeed we know that it is. So we've had a look at the authorship. We've had a look at it being authoritative. I want to now have a look at Genesis being accurate. What does Genesis not say? Is it in the beginning, bang? Of course, we know it says, in the beginning, God. Evolution, just like all the others, is a false religion. Can I ask, why would we want to bring it into a biblical narrative? We say it in the gospel on occasion. What evolution does is this. It allows man to avoid God. It is a cunningly devised fable that in itself requires faith. Because you might not realise this, but atheists believe in miracles. They would tell you that life comes from non-life. What a miracle. They would tell you that order comes from chaos. They would go further and say reason comes from non-reason. I'll give you one more. They would tell you that morality comes from matter. But evolution is so much more than just the creation and evolution aspect of things. You know, I've enjoyed these things for years. I remember, just as a side note, Ian Campbell, who was with us a short time ago, I was at Leicester Camp, and I remember one of his big things, I don't know if it still is, I don't remember him mentioning it, he would spend a lot of on the creation versus evolution debate, and there's a lot of good stuff that you can find online, worth watching. But evolution, as I've said, is so much more than that side of things, the creation versus evolution matter. Because it does something else. It affects a person's view of the world. You might hear commentators online talking about a world view. I mean, consider this. Morality. What is good? What is evil? As far as the atheist is concerned, there is no standard to be measured against. It's merely an opinion. After all, we're just a collection of cells. Each is free to do exactly as he pleases. What is love? Well, really, all love is a complex chemical reaction, nothing more. If evolution can dismiss God, it makes life so much easier for the individual. There's no eternity to be concerned about. There is no God. There is no divine standard by which to live by. It's almost like the book of Judges. What do we read there? Time and time again, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Romans chapter 1 tells us, verse 18 onwards, reminds us of the wrath of God. And it reminds us of those who profess to be wise, yet became fools. Paul even goes to the effort of labouring in verse 20. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Why? So that they are without excuse. Romans chapter 1 would tell us about ungodliness, unrighteousness, uncleanness, the unmerciful, the unseemly, those who are without understanding. I think it was Matthew Henry that said quite succinctly in his commentary, atheism is folly. And of course, what does the psalmist say in Psalm 14 and verse 1? The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Something else about evolution. It's always changing. It's always continuing. I looked up I went to a well-known evolution website just for a definition. And the definition I got back was this. Evolution is the change in heritable characteristics over successive generations. What is it when we turn to the Bible? Creation is always spoken of as a past event. I'll give you a few examples. Psalm 33, verses 6 and 7. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 148, by the way, the Bible talks loads on creation. This is a small snapshot. Psalm 148, verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. Mark 13, verse 19. The beginning of the creation which God created. Colossians chapter 1, great chapter. Verse 16 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. I've got to quote John chapter 1 and verse 3, haven't I? Six words to describe the 6 days of creation. All things were made by him. I do like Dr. John Lennox. He's very interesting to have a listen to. He's very polite, stands his ground. Very, very polite. And I was listening to John Lennox talking about the human genome. And all they are, they're the complete set of instructions needed for life to operate, DNA. And the DNA, very simply, is an information-bearing molecule. Of course, I've researched this. This isn't me knowing this from the top of my head. But it contains 3.4 billion letters. Now, his colleagues, and he has a bit of fun with his colleagues, so he tells us online, his colleagues would say that this came about by chance. Not the result of a creator. So Dr. Lennox would ask them, tell me, what is the origin of what you use to do science with? And of course they'll answer, well, we use our brain. Years ago, incidentally, as an aside, they used to say, and he's commented on this, they used to say, we use our mind. They're not allowed to say the mind nowadays because it's not physical. Weird, anyway. Goes on to other things. But they're not allowed to say that nowadays. They use their brain. And of course, the atheist would admit the brain is the end product of a mindless, unguided process and revolution. And he would say, and you trust it, with a confused look on his face. And he would say this, if you knew the computer you use in the lab was the end product of a mindless, unguided process, would you trust it? And of course, every scientist he has spoken to, very hesitantly, has said no. What do we see in the book of Genesis in chapter 1? Seven times, interestingly, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was good. And God had seen that seven times. Interestingly, Genesis gives more on creation, and bear with me, you'll understand what I'm about to say, than any other religious text. You know what I mean by that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 tells us, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by chance. No, Hebrews doesn't say that. By a big bang? No, it doesn't say that either. By the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. There is no science that contradicts the book of Genesis. But rather than atheistic evolution, there are things creeping in today in Christian circles that are suggesting alternatives, which we need to be aware of. Popular theories of progressive creationism or theistic evolution. As we've already alluded to the fact, some people can't take Genesis 1 to 2 literally, or the days of creation really are overlapping periods of millions of years. Again, an attempt to ratify the Bible with modern science, which is not needed. And really, brethren and sisters, in the day and age in which we live of social media, these things are more important than ever. We've already quoted from Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. We have the evidence when we consider the intricacies of the eye, the intricacies of the brain, points to a creator. And we can learn of God through creation. But we can only know God through his word. And what that does, it puts a huge responsibility on us to read it and to know it. What does Peter write in his epistle? Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you. Oh dear, not doing getting for too far. It was only at the conference at Steeple Bumpstead that I happened to notice this. My mind wandered. No, one of the brethren said something and I noticed something and then my mind wandered. So I was listening. But I found it interesting. There are a good number of chapter ones in the Bible that reference creation. Of course, we know about Genesis chapter 1. We know about John chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. We've already quoted it. For by him all things were created. Ephesians chapter 1, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Romans chapter 1 verse 20, we've already quoted it, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. James chapter 1, and that's one of the reasons why I picked the hymn I did. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. That's an ancient reference to God as creator. Revelation chapter 1. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We see the Trinity in creation. Newbery would comment in his margin, it is the Trinity acting in unity. We have that in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and he rested the seventh day. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. We've already quoted it. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now it's good to know we've got a ready God. Isaiah reminds us of such. Isaiah chapter 14 verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? Psalm 121 verse 4. He that keepeth all of Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Our time's nearly gone. And I haven't even got onto my PowerPoint yet. So maybe we'll see what we'll do for next week. We see regularly that God evidences himself in his control over creation. In Exodus chapter 14, of course, what do we have there? The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind. In Numbers chapter 22, we have another example. The Lord opened the mouth of the ass. Of course, Balaam's ass. We have a couple of stellar miracles. Joshua chapter 10. Joshua spake to the Lord, Sun, stand thou still. In 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 11, Isaiah cries to the Lord, and he brought back the shadow 10 degrees. You know, you don't need me to even give you examples in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ himself exercising his control over his own creation. And I was going to labour this a bit longer, but I've only got 2 minutes left, so I'll just leave some simple thoughts with you. One particular really struck me just a short time ago. In Matthew chapter 8, we have that centurion, that Gentile centurion, who approached the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, and this is me paraphrasing, so I was going to read it, but I've run out of time. Lord, you don't even need to come to my house. Just speak the word. And I can believe that my servant, whom I think in Luke's account says that he loves dearly, will be healed. And I picture the scene in this manner. The Lord Jesus turns his back on him. I might be wrong saying that, but that's how I see it in my head. And he talks to his disciples and he says, I've not seen so great faith as I've seen from this Gentile in all of Israel. And then in my mind's eye, the Lord Jesus turns back to that Gentile and says, be it as you've asked. Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so it be done unto thee. And just that one event in particular really hit me hard, that faith of that Gentile. After considering all of this, as I look to close, it was after preparing all of this, I did look at William MacDonald. I didn't really use much of his material, but I will quote him once. And he says this, the first four words of the Bible, remember those words that were on the postage stamp we mentioned at the start? The first four words of the Bible form the foundation for faith. Believe these words, and you can believe all that follows in the Bible. And I think that sums up perfectly what we've sought to look at this evening. So we've looked at the authorship. We've looked at it being authoritative. We've looked at it accurate. Now I was going to go on, but it'd be another hour. I was going to say how it is amazing, but we'll decide whether I continue or do something else next week. But I want to thank you for listening. And perhaps it would whet your appetite to perhaps look into these matters a bit more. Shall we pray?